Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is verses 20 through 26. This is Jesus praying with his disciples. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. So it is World Communion Sunday, a day in which we celebrate the unity that we share with our brothers and sisters of the church here and around the world. And it's also probably the Sunday in this fall's preaching calendar that I have been looking forward to with the least amount of enthusiasm. Because let's be serious, there is not entirely a whole lot of unity to be celebrated these days. I told someone that I was preaching on unity this week, and he joked, "So are you going to wear a mask over just half your face then?" And if we're not debating the efficacy and need for masks, we're arguing over vaccines. Should they be mandated? Is it fair for people to refuse visits from unvaccinated people? Should we be getting booster shots when a lot of the world hasn't gotten their first yet? We're having all of these discussions as a people already caught up in the art of polarization and demonization. Did you vote for a child murderer who's ashamed of America and wants to take away your religious freedoms? Or did you vote for a woman abuser who's only pretending to be a Christian in order to get your vote? There is much incredulity on both sides. All sorts of outrage and accusation, very little unity. For good measure, let's throw into the mix the human sexuality report that's coming before Synod in June. There's a lot in that report, but we're all really focused on one thing. Will the Christian Reformed Church allow for members to be in same-sex relationships and marriages? And people are even now preparing themselves for battle. Churches and classes are discussing how to stack their pool of delegates to synod in order to sway the conversation and vote one way or another. Groups of pastors are meeting to discuss what they're going to do if the CRC says yes. Other groups of pastors are meeting to discuss what they will do if we say no. There are protests being planned. There are articles being written. There is a whole lot of energy being taken up by people's rather passionate feelings about the matter. I don't know how much you're aware of this, but there's a whole lot of discussion at the top leadership level of the denomination about what it means to be bi-national, to be both American and Canadian as a denomination in our unique cultural context. So no, it doesn't really feel like there's a whole lot of unity going around these days. And then we come to World Communion Sunday, and you're asking us to try and feel some semblance of unity with the church in Malaysia or Brazil when we're just trying to hold it together as a denomination. Not that we've given up on the idea of unity, of course. We're still trying for it. Even as people prepare to duke it out over the Human Sexuality Report, the denomination has published a small group curriculum to engage the report through listening circles, where we get to share our thoughts and feelings and seek to understand the report and one another in a safe, hospitable environment. The Colossian Forum has for years put together similar kinds of small group experiences for congregations to talk through politics, gender and sexuality, science and evolution. Churches, ours included, have done and continue to do church partnerships that cross denominational lines, where we swap pastors for a Sunday, we fellowship together, we learn about and from each other, we go on mission trips to experience the church in another part of the world, we team up with area churches to provide outreach in our own communities. We continue to have slow, sometimes frustrating conversations with friends and colleagues who think different. And sometimes, for the sake of unity, we ignore our differences altogether. We are trying to fix the church. We are trying to fix our unity problem. We are making a whole lot of efforts. But I wonder, as we turn to John 17, if we're going about this in the right way. I wonder if all of this, our discussion groups and diplomacy and interdenominational activities, are in fact how we will fix the church. This section of text we read today from John 17, it comes towards the end of the longest prayer that we have recorded of Jesus. He's just had his last meal with the disciples. Judas has already left to go betray him. Jesus knows that his time is almost here. And it was common in Jewish tradition for rabbis and leaders to leave their followers with final words of instruction and with a final blessing and prayer. And Jesus is no different. John records three full chapters of Jesus' final words to his disciples, of how they are to live when he is gone. And then Jesus prays. He first prays for himself, asking that the Father would glorify him and the work he has done for the Father. Then he prays for his disciples, that they would be protected and united. And then, our text, he prays for the followers of those disciples, those who will look to the disciples for leadership after Jesus has left. So, in essence, the church. And what is it that Jesus prays for the church? Jesus asks that those who believe in him through the teaching of his disciples might be one, might experience unity. How? As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one. This is such a crucial verse as we look at the core of what it means to have unity in the church. Because it means that unity is not, in the end, something we create. It is not something we achieve. It is not the result of all of our best efforts at dialogue and conversation and understanding. Unity with fellow believers is an outgrowth of the unity we share with Jesus himself, which then is an outgrowth of the unity shared by Jesus with the Father and the Spirit. And that unity is
a gift. I once attended a lecture at Calvin by Dr. Antonius Kyriopoulos, which I think I've mentioned before, who is an Orthodox Christian theologian and is now the Associate General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. And he talked in this lecture about perichoresis, which is the term we use to talk about the three-in-oneness of the Trinity. No one, he said, and I think we will agree with him, no one can actually know what the unity of the Trinity is like. We have words like perichoresis or images like the constantly moving interlocking dance. But these things can't fully express what the Trinity is like. They are merely icons. They are symbols of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. They are not a definition, perfect definition of that relationship. And the unity that exists in the church, he said, is similar. Our projects and conversations and cross-denominational mission trips are also icons. They are not themselves unity. They are not the thing by which unity is created. They are simply expressions, manifestations of a unity, and this is his key point, of a unity that already exists because each of us have been grafted onto the true vine. By the power of the Spirit, we are each united with Christ, and therefore we have union with those who are in Christ. Our job then, he said, our job is not to create unity, because we cannot create unity. Our job is to bear witness to the unity that already exists. And I just want you to sit with that for a moment. To really hear that, our job is to bear witness to the unity that already exists. Because we tend to get rather anxious over this question of unity. We know that we are not united, and so we fret and we worry over the future of the church. And in that worry and anxiety then, as I've already noted, we try to fix our division, our problems, our tensions, and we do so in direct proportion to those problems that exist. We experience a breakdown of communication, and so we create a dialogue group. One half of our binational denomination feels unheard and taken for granted, so we change our top leadership structure. In other words, we turn to very human efforts to fix our problems. We are pragmatic, we're focused, we go to the things that we're sure will work clearly and effectively. And those things are not bad. I'm not telling us to stop having conversation with each other. But this is not ultimately what Jesus prays for. He doesn't pray that we would have the energy and passion and discernment to locate all of our problems and then come up with brilliant and creative solutions to solve each one of those problems. He prays that we would experience, that we would know in our hearts the glory that he has given to each of us, the same glory the Father gave him. So that knowing Christ and his glory, united with Christ and his glory, we would know each other, all of us who are in Christ. And this knowledge, this doesn't come through creative 9-step programs and well-designed restructuring plans. This knowledge is given to us as a gift, very simply, as it always has been, through the old practices and unflashy rituals and slow movement of worship, through prayer, through the word, through the sacraments. Here's a word from another Orthodox Christian theologian, Alexander Schmemann, who wrote in his 1983 publication on the Eucharist this. Meanwhile, it can be said without exaggeration that we live in a frightening and spiritually dangerous age. It is frightening not just because of its hatred, division, and bloodshed. It is frightening above all because it is characterized by a mounting rebellion against God and his kingdom. Not God, but man has become the measure of all things. Not faith, but ideology and utopian escapism are determining the spiritual state of the world. And perhaps many people will be astonished that, in response to this crisis, I propose that we turn our attention not to its various aspects, but rather to the sacrament of the Eucharist and to the Church, whose very life flows from that sacrament. Yes, I do believe that precisely here in this Holy of Holies of the Church, in this ascent to the table of the Lord in his kingdom, is the source of that renewal for which we hope. And I do believe, as the Church has always believed, that this upward journey begins with the laying aside of all earthly cares, with leaving this adulterous and sinful world. No ideological fuss and bother, but a gift from heaven. Such is the vocation of the Church in the world, the source of her service. Part of me wants to tell Schmemann, writing in 1983, you think you've got division and ideological problems. You ain't seen nothing yet. But his advice to the Church in how to deal with that division is as applicable to us now as it was then. He is saying that our response to the problems that beset us cannot be in proportion to those problems. We won't fix ideological divisions in the Church with ideological discussion. Our solutions cannot be made of the same ilk. We are not, says my friend Tim Blackman, who summarizes Schmemann, we are not fundamentally helped by a non-religious, immanentistic, secular moral orientation with only a humanitarian approach. That was a lot of big words. We are not fundamentally helped by a non-religious, immanentistic, here and now, secular moral orientation with only a humanitarian approach. We cannot rely only on dialogue and structure and problem solving. We need transcendence. We need grace. We need something greater than ourselves. We need Jesus. And the knowledge of this grace, the experience of union with Christ, with the transcendent, this gift from heaven, comes to us through the means by which God has made himself known to his Church for centuries. As we quiet our hearts to pray, as we listen to the waters of baptism being poured out, as we partake of a meal by which, says the Belgic Confession, our faith is strengthened and sustained, and through which, says Calvin, our hearts are lifted up to Jesus in his glory. And all of this is a gift. These rituals are not requirements, they are invitations. Invitations to experience the presence of God in a profound and tangible way. Invitations to reach out and take hold of the knowledge of God, the union we experience with Jesus, a knowledge which God holds out for us freely and with delight. The glory that the Father gave the Son has given to us, so that we may know that we are one, as the triune God is one. Maybe for some of you this strikes as anticlimactic and unsatisfactory. The whole world seems to be caving in around us, and you're saying that the solution is to just keep mumbling through some liturgy and eat stale wafers together. Yes, that is what I'm saying. We don't need to throw out our efforts at dialogue and conversation. Restorative listening circles are so helpful, and cross-denominational experiences give us beautiful pictures of the vastness of the kingdom of God. But these things are not to what we turn first. We always start with worship. We start with our relationship with Jesus and trusting that God is doing a good work among us through the slow, deep practices of faith. And if we can rest in the assurance that we are already united to one another in Christ, then we can enter into all of these other efforts from a place of peace and joy, not a place of fear and anxiety. So come to this table, which is a sign and a seal of this promise that we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and he has made us one. Would you pray with me?